Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to the end. On April 9th, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed in a Nazi concentration camp by special orders from Himmler himself. It was 2 years after he'd been taken as a prisoner by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer worked for the Confessing Church in Germany, the church that refused to bow to the political pressure of the Nazis and Hitler. Before the war, he had traveled to the United States, and when the war broke out, many people urged him to stay there for his own safety, and he said, "I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." A few years before that, he had written a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And these are the words that he wrote in that book, and we see how he lived them out in reality. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Cheap grace is the enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." Bonhoeffer proved the truth of those words with his own life. Now, as we continue our studies in the book of Ephesians, the Lord has shown us through his servant, the Apostle Paul, that our salvation is truly a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift from God. It's beyond our full human comprehension. In chapter 1, he mentioned that we were loved from eternity by God and placed in Christ. He also prayed that we would be able to comprehend the means of the hope and the riches and the power that are ours. And then in chapter 2, we learned about the before and the after of the gospel, with an emphasis that we are not saved by good works, but we are alive to do good works because of the grace of God. And God has ordained that for us to do them. And he went on to say, "Now we belong to the people of God, whether you're Gentile or Jew, or in Christ we are the people of God." And then in chapter 3, we have freedom and confidence in our access to the one who is displaying his wisdom through the church. We have that confidence, that access. And Paul finished that with a prayer again, that we would comprehend in a fuller way all of the implications of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, that we might experience the fullness of God in our lives as we comprehend those things. And in chapter 4, we mentioned last week that now Paul is moving into a very practical section of the book. We've had 3 chapters of exposition. Now we have exhortation. We have application of truth. Paul, first of all, tells us that it's time to grow up. We saw that last week. It's time for us to mature as Christians, and we have unity, even in the midst of diversity, as long as we are maturing and pressing on, in each one of us using our gifts within the body of Christ. And he gave us that prescription for a healthy church. Now, what is it that hinders unity more than anything else in the church? I believe the Apostle Paul nails it right here in the rest of this chapter. What hinders unity and maturity within the church? It is this: ungodly living. Nothing hinders the testimony of the Christian church more than ungodliness amongst the people of God. And that's why when Paul comes to this very practical section of the book of Ephesians, he says this: "We who belong to Christ cannot continue to live like pagans." Now, this is an important issue for Paul. Look at how he begins in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "I tell you this, and I insist upon it in the Lord." Paul uses the word there, which is a word for a martyr, which is a word for a witness. It's a word of somebody who is testifying. And so Paul, in a sense, garnering all the strength of authority he can, he says, "I am testifying, I am telling you, I am insisting on this in the Lord. God is my witness as I testify that," as he says in the rest of the verse, "that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." "Although we are saved by grace through faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," Paul is telling us there's no easy believism. There's no cheap grace. We who belong to Christ, we who are Christians, must live like Christians. That's really what he's saying. We cannot live like non-Christians. So we who are God's people cannot live ungodly lives. That's a non-negotiable for the Apostle Paul. And here in these verses, he gives us three reasons, and you'll see that in your outline. First of all, he says, we Christians cannot live ungodly lives because that kind of living is futile. Look at what he says in 17 through 19. I tell you this, insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Paul says that kind of living is living like Gentiles who are futile in their thinking. The word futile is aimless. It's attaining nothing. It's vain. It's going nowhere. And this is the way Paul sees non-Christians living. Why does he say that? I believe he's saying that because he says they really have no reference point. Because if you are without God, you have no reference point, no ultimate reference point. Ungodly living has no reference point other than yourself. And that's not sufficient. And so Paul says, we must not live like the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. Who's he addressing? He's addressing a bunch of Gentiles, mostly Gentiles. But he's saying, that's what you were. Now you're the people of God. The Gentiles were not the people of God. They've become the people of God. Something has happened to them. They've been changed. They've been grafted into that body of believers, as Paul was talking about in chapter 3, becoming one body in Christ. And so the distinction between Jew and Gentile was broken down in Christ. And that new identity of who they are, the people of God, is to direct the way that they live and act and who they are. Paul says you cannot live the way you used to live. That word live there is interesting. In the original, it's really the word walk. It's to walk about, to go around and around. You're living your life. You're going through the circuits of life, so to speak. And Paul says when you're doing that, when you're living your life, you can't live the way unbelievers live. There's got to be a difference. Notice he goes on to say, the Gentiles are futile in their thinking. Look at verses 17 and 18. 18, he says, they are futile in their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Notice the first thing Paul mentions in relationship to life, in relationship to walk, is this. Thinking, using your head. Think about this. We act the way we think. Things happen in our world as a result of our thinking. Everything externally flows from the realm of thought. When you think about that, art, architecture, music, philosophy, everything first begins in the thought life. The architect has the idea first in his mind as he puts it on paper. The artist, the same thing. It starts in our head and eventually it works out into life itself in various ways. And Paul says, for the Gentiles, there's a futility about their thinking, an aimlessness about it, primarily because they don't have God in their thinking. Notice the terms he uses in verse 18. Their understanding is darkened. And he uses a tense here, which means this condition occurred in the past and it still has its present results in those people's lives. In other words, they were darkened from the beginning and they're still living with a darkened understanding because they were born as sons of Adam. Their minds have been affected to such a degree that the light is gone. Their understanding is darkened. You know, it's kind of spooky this past week when all of these dust storms come in and it gets darker and darker in the middle of the day. We were driving back from Grizzly the day that it was so bad there. And that we actually, the sun looked like the moon. It was that dark. And all around on people's cars, there was a blue light. It was a reflection of the sun, but it was blue because the atmosphere was so darkened by all of that dust. Now, you know, if it gets so dark, you start to lose your orientation, you know, unless you have some lights to guide you. And Paul says the Gentiles' understanding is darkened. The light has gone out. The light is going out. The light that guides them is no longer there. In their intellectual discernment, they are floundering because there is a darkness in the mind of the unbelievers. Notice he goes on. He says they are separated from the life of God. That is the word alienated. They're aliens to God's life. They're estranged. They're without spiritual life. Ephesians 2 told us they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They have pushed God out of their thinking, and as a result, their mind is darkened. And so he goes on and he says they are ignorant. Notice that. Ignorant. You know that word ignorant is literally without a mind. The word ah, which is a preposition meaning without, and then the word for mind, agnostic, without a mind, in touch with, they're not in touch with God. So this ignorance is directly related to their deliberate disconnect from God. I don't want God telling me what to do. They push God out of their lives. They're suppressing the truth. They don't want God in their thoughts. So that's what Paul is telling us here. And he says, look at verse 18, this is due to what? Their hearts are hardened. So Paul is telling us they have an intellectual problem because they have a moral problem. Their hearts are calloused. That is the word for skin that gets worn and worn and worn. You know, when I was in Vanuatu, I seen all these people running. Everywhere they go, they're barefooted. You know, I've got such tender feet, I can't even walk out on a rough driveway, you know, you sort of thing. But, I mean, they've been living all their life barefooted. Some of you are probably that way, you know. They don't feel a thing. The word there is a word we get, the word, it's porosis. We get our word petrify, where we get petrified wood. You know what petrified wood is? When it gets turns to rock. And Paul says, these people are darkened because they have a heart that is petrified, it's turned to stone against the things of God. And so these problems have manifested themselves overtly. Notice what Paul does here. He goes on to say that these Gentiles are living sensual lives, dropping to verse 19 once again. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Notice the flow of thought here. They've lost all sensitivity. That is literally past feeling. You know, I mean, you can take a big old stone, you can punch it as hard as you want. It's not going to hurt the stone. Your hand's going to be crushed. Stone has no sensitivity to it whatsoever. He's already said their hearts are like stone. And so as a result, the flow is they've lost all sensitivity. Sensitivity to God, sensitivity to right and wrong. Moral sensitivity is gone. And he goes and he says they've given themselves over to sensuality. And notice, Paul doesn't blame God, he blames them. They have given themselves over to sensuality. That's where the responsibility lies. They have done it. They're responsible. They can't blame their parents. They can't blame their environment. They can't blame the government. Only themselves can they blame. The word sensuality is the whole idea that they are without restraints. They're living by their lust. Whatever feels good, they're going to do. Indulgence of every kind here. Every kind of impurity. There's no discipline in their life in terms of wanting to have. They're just going to take and take. And then, notice, he goes a step further with a continual lust for more. The ESV says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They're looking for ways to have fun, to tickle their feelings and their emotions and everything else, to have the good feelings, you know. They're indulging themselves in this, never satisfied. Now, Paul says this is the kind of life that characterizes pagans, the Gentiles, non-Christian people. The kind of living that characterizes those separated from the life of God. They're ungodly people. So therefore, people of God, it should not characterize those of us who are the people of God. You see, we cannot live like that. We cannot call ourselves Christians and live like non-Christians because that's cheap grace. I think one of the major problems in our church today is the fact that we no longer see any observable difference between Christians and non-Christians. Christians are like chameleons. When they're with the crowd, they're one thing. When they're at church, they're something else. And there is just as much divorce and premarital sex and drunkenness and pornography and selfishness and greed within the church as there is amongst those who are not in the church. And you see what Paul is saying there 20 centuries ago, he's saying to us today. People who say they are Christians watch the same videos, they go to the same movies, they watch the same TV programs as everybody else. Men who say they're Christians use the same filthy language at work as everybody else does. Women who say they're Christians dress just as immodestly as the women of the world. What has happened to us? Listen to Bonhoeffer. He's writing back in the 1930s about the situation in Germany. This is what he says. He was a Lutheran. We Lutherans have gathered like ravens around the carcass of cheap grace. And there we have drunk of the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. It is true, of course, that we've paid the doctrine of pure grace, divine honors, unparalleled in Christendom. I mean, Luther was the doctor of graces, you know, and just preached grace. And now he says, we have done that. In fact, we've exalted that doctrine to the position of God himself. But do we also realize that this cheap grace has turned back upon us like a boomerang? The price we are having to pay today in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of our policy of making grace available to all at too low a cost. We gave away the word and the sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved a whole nation unasked and without condition. And our humanitarian sentiment made us give that which was holy to the scornful and the unbelieving. We poured forth unending streams of grace, but the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way was hardly ever heard. And that's why when the Second World War started, right before that time, at this time, Luther was, Bonhoeffer was seeing the entire church embracing Nazism mostly, except for a few that stayed out. They thought they could compromise Nazism with the church because they were no longer calling for the distinction of being the people of God. And so Paul says here, he says, we have to go back. Notice a progression here. Our thought life, our ideas, our thinking, the thought life is where it starts, and we act according to the way we think. And what does that mean? We have to have our thinking changed first. It has to be renewed, as Paul writes in Romans 12. We're not to conform to this age. So what do? We can reconform. We get our thinking renewed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Paul says we must no longer live the way the pagans do. It's time to stop. It's time to change. Listen to this. If there is no change, then there has been no change. And we are marketing cheap grace. We're more concerned with enlistment than we are with repentance. But notice he goes on here. The second reason he gives, he says, Christians cannot live ungodly lives because that living is contrary to the very teaching they have received, to Christian teaching, teaching of Christ. This is in the next paragraph we have here, verses 20 to 24. Notice he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. How did they come to know Christ? Paul was one of the key witnesses of their coming to know Christ. Paul was spent 3 years in Ephesus, and they were exposed to him more than any other Christian teacher up to that time that we know. But notice he taught them teaching concerning Christ. So in calling for holy living, he doesn't say, you heard my lectures on Christian ethics. No, he said, you heard me teach Christ. You did not come to know Christ, not the teachings of Christ, but Christ that way. I think there's an interesting construction here. You did not learn Christ that way. His emphasis, again, is on the name Christ, the Messiah, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. The one who gives us truth is the prophet of God. The one who brings us to God is the priest of God. And the one who rules over us as God. You did not know Christ that way. You didn't come to know Christ that way. You learned him, Christ, the person, Jesus. That's the subject. And Paul's subject about living is this: live like Christ. Living is related to knowing Christ. And it's not just a set of moral principles, but it's a person. It's the person of Jesus. The people of God, listen, we cannot separate our ethics, our behavior, from the person and work of Jesus. And that's why I want to say this again and again from this pulpit, that we must have the reality of Jesus in us. And we must talk about Jesus. We must live Jesus. Jesus is the reality of all of Christianity. We cannot separate our ethics from the person of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 21. You heard of him, and you were taught in him the truth that is in Jesus. Isn't that neat? He's not just talking about a system of truth, but he's talking the truth, again, that's found in Jesus Christ. It's concerned with his person. And that's why I say, keep your Christianity personal. Let Jesus be personal. Let's talk about Jesus and what he means to us, to you and to me. What is so wonderful about this Savior that we sing he's a wonderful Savior? What is the Lord doing in my life? What's the Lord doing in your life? I hope he's more real today than he was 2 years ago, than a year ago. We need to always emphasize that you and I, we need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope you have that. And Paul is saying that from the moment they came to Christ, Christ was to control their entire being and all of their relationships. So what does he do? Notice, he moves on then in this when he says, that kind of living is contrary to Christian teaching. If you're going to live like the world, he says, this teaching demands what of us? That we put off certain things. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, that's living like a Gentile, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Who is this old self that Paul is talking about? It's really related to the former way of life, as I just commented, what they were before they were converted. You see, all of us stand in a relationship either to Adam or to Jesus Christ. If we are in Adam, that's our former way. I mean, that's the former way of what we were when we were born. In Adam, we are sinners, condemned, bound for hell, unless Christ intervenes. Christ did intervene on the cross, and we have to look to him by faith and realize he died in our place and he took our sins. And if we've done that, repented of our sins and turned to Christ, we are now in Christ. So either, you know, it's like you got these two branches of people either hanging off this branch of under Adam, or if they come to Christ, they're hanging off, they're under Christ. And Paul is saying, you know, okay, that's where you were. Here's where you are now. Don't keep living with this influence on you. Put it off. Put off the old man. That's what he's telling us here. Because, notice, he says something is going on over here on this arm. Something is going on there. There is the process of corruption and rottenness taking place. You were corrupted, rotting by its deceitful desires. It's just like taking off a garment. It's removed from your physical body, and it doesn't have contact with your body when you take that garment off. So Paul is saying, recognize this old nature, this old person is to be put off as you take off a garment and leave it there. Don't let it keep hanging on. That's the emphasis he's putting here. Tremendously powerful exhortation to us. Now, how do we do this? Well, we have to acknowledge that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, we were crucified with him there. He was our representative. He died in our place. And all of my old self, all of my, that my old nature represents, was literally killed, given the death blow by Jesus on that cross. And so that his power over me is broken. And sin shall not have dominion over me. Though its desires may look ever so pleasant, and though it may entice me and draw me, the Paul says, you have to say no. They're going to deceive you if you don't. And so the old man, the old nature has been given its death blow, and so I must say no to sin. But so Paul says, that is what you've learned. And then he goes on and he says, and this teaching also demands that we put on the new self. Look at verse 23. He says, therefore each of you must put off, excuse me, let me back up here. And to be made, okay, you were taught with regard to your former way to put off your old self, which is corrupt by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the opposite side of the coin. This teaching demands that we put on the new self. The new self is what we are in Christ, the second Adam, the new relationship. And when Paul says to put it on, he says, that's my responsibility, that's your responsibility. Not only are we recognizing the old self having died with Christ when he died, but now we are alive with Christ and we have the new life that he died to give us. And he goes on to say, he says, now we stand related to God under Christ, no longer under Adam, and now we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so that becomes the interest of a Christian. If my interest is only how I can have more fun and please myself and just live like the world, then I have not really been converted, because when I've been converted, I want to be on this side and I want to be concerned about holiness and righteousness, to be godly because I'm God's child. So Paul says in verse 23, he says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God. To be made new. That's a gradual process. It's an ongoing process. And it begins with this attitude of our minds, whereby we start to focus our thinking on the fact that we are new creatures. The old has died, the new has come. And I need to recognize that. And that's why Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is acceptable and perfect in the holy will of God. There it is. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that is exactly what he's saying here. That's the whole process. So what is Paul saying to us? We can't live like pagans. We can't live like non-Christians, because we have an entirely different teaching given to us in the person and work of Jesus. And if you and I understand who Christ is and what he did, then we cannot continue to live like a non-Christian. We have an entirely different teaching. If we understand who Christ is and what he did, we cannot continue that way. Christ is truth, and when I don't live the way Christ wants me to live, I'm not living the truth. Everything about Jesus Christ is truth. He was the one who unlocks the teaching of Scripture. He interprets the Scripture for us. So you and I, we are given a new nature, a new standing before God, and we need to practice that and live it out in reality. So here's the principle. It's true in nature around us. The old must always give way to the new. The leaves die, and when the new ones come, they push the dead ones off, and there's new life. And that should be an ongoing process with us, day after day, year after year, month after month. As the old things, we realize, displease God, and we want them to be rid of. So we need that sort of newness happening, putting off and putting on. So we don't give in to our lusts and desires. They're deceptive. They're so deceptive. They're going to snatch you and enslave you. And we'll be led to the truth, to believe in Jesus who is the truth. Ungodly living, people of God, is contrary to Christian teaching. And therefore, you and I must choose purity instead of pornography. Generosity instead of stinginess. Love instead of hate. Love instead of lust. Gratitude instead of greed. Humility instead of haughtiness. Modesty instead of immodesty. Faith instead of doubt. Holiness instead of wickedness. Truth instead of error. Faithfulness and fairness instead of duplicity. Listen again what Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is a result of his encounter with Christ. And as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man to his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was coming, calling him to die, because the only man who is dead is his own, to his own will, is truly able to follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all of our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. And every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and the scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of this participation in the cross of our Lord. Profound words. The way they're said, they really may make you stop. You have to read it a second or third time. But it is so true. To follow Christ is a way of death, but it's a way of life. The fullness of life. Well, daily, put off, put on. The last major reason he gives us comes up in verses 25 to 32. And he says, we Christians cannot live ungodly lives because our whole life has to be changed by Christ. Notice how he begins, verse 25. Therefore, that great connective word that's in the Bible. It's what he said before, you can't live like the Gentiles, as they do, because that is meaningless and contrary to what you are in Christ. Therefore, having said, put off and put on, now Paul gets very specific. You know, when you're taught to preach, you have to have a course. In that course, you are taught you cannot just give information to people. You have to show them how to apply it to life, application. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's given the principles very clearly, and now he gets very specific. He's focalizing that truth to their lives. And notice what he says. What he says, first of all, there must be a change in our speech. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Look at verse 29. He mentions again, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Paul starts right there with the mouth. He starts with the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. It's all about lying, not telling the truth. Falsehood characterizes unbelief. Unbelief is believing a lie. Satan is called a liar from the beginning. I wonder if any parents here ever taught their children how to lie. I don't think any of us want to ever do that, and I think most of us never taught our children to lie. But you know what? At some point in their life, it might be when they're one, it might be when they're two, suddenly they're going to lie to you. Where did they get that? Because they got a wicked, sinful heart that needs to be changed. Lying comes naturally because man is in rebellion to God. And Paul says, right here, as he applies God's truth, he says, let's be sure that we are telling the truth and living the truth. He says, Put away that falsehood. Don't believe a lie. That is a symptom of an unregenerate heart. He says, unwholesome talk in verse 29. There's the picture of rotten fruit, fruit or meat that's gone off. Unwholesome is rotten. Christians need to give up rotten talk. It's foolishness. Verse 31, he uses the word slander, gossip. Christians ought not to gossip. It destroys the body of Christ. All should be put off by Christians in the family, in the church, in society. Think about this, people of God. A society without truth will eventually self-destruct. Because if people do not keep their word, no one can be trusted. That's why we have contract today, because you don't take people at their word. You want to get it in writing, you think that carries a little bit more weight, don't you? But if we have no truth, and people are not truthful, we cannot trust people, and we lose all credibility in society. So a society without truth, it's going to destroy itself. It will collapse. And if we have lying in the home, it's going to destroy the home. You see, if children lie, they cannot be trusted. And I'm thankful that, you know, as we raised our children, that my wife saw how important that was. And boy, if the kids were ever caught lying, they really got disciplined severely. Because if your children lie to you, parents, you won't be able to trust them. Teach the importance of truth-telling. But you know, if a husband lies to his wife, then there's no trust in the marriage and it starts to break down, or the wife to her husband. And if people lie, the fabric of society is going to crumble, a home will crumble, and a church will crumble. Speech reveals what's really in the heart. Jesus says, as we speak, it shows it's coming from what's inside, in the heart itself. And that's why I think Paul right away nails it. If we're going to live like Christians, let us be truthful to one another. And so we must put off falsehood. But now notice what he says. We are to speak truthfully. Here's the positive. God is a God of truth. Truth is the foundation of everything. And he says in verse 29, you speak what is helpful for building one another up. Isn't that tremendous? Speech is directed to the needs of other people. So when I speak to people, I should be conscious of how can what I say is going to help that person rather than discourage them or destroy them or not benefit them. That means when I speak, I need to be sure that I'm not just speaking to puff myself up. You know, that's easy to do, talk about all the things we've accomplished. You know, I'll leave it at that. But it's a problem. You know, we like to talk about ourselves. And Paul says, speak what is helpful for building others up. That's quite a challenge. Look at verse 25, and here's the reason why. We are members of one body. We belong to one another. In the home, a husband and wife are one body. In the church, we are one body. And there's even a unity within society that should exist if it's going to be a healthy society. And so we need to be truthful. We need to be honest with one another. We need to truth it in love, as we learned earlier. But he goes on. Now look at, he next moves to attitudes. There must be a change in our attitudes. Look at verses 26 and 27. What does he say there? He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. And then drop down to 30 and 31. Same thing. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander. See, Paul is here talking about our attitudes. And then interesting, I found here that connection. I put it there in your notes. There's a direct correlation in this attitude thing to the spirit world. Satan will use a bad attitude as a foothold to get into your life. And you know, once he has a foothold, he gets the upper hand. How many arguments start with an unkind, unthoughtful word that soon blows up in the relationship into anger and bitterness and rage? Satan has got a foothold, and now he has the upper hand. Look at verse 30. Paul says, this kind of living grieves the Holy Spirit. Think about this. What is the Holy Spirit called? He's the Paraclete, and the word is counselor or comforter. He's there to comfort us, to counsel us. And when we act with rage and bitterness and anger, and we let that thing dwell in us, we are actually quenching the Holy Spirit that God gave to convict us of sin and to comfort us in Christ. And Paul says it's the Holy Spirit that sealed you for the day of redemption. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you act that way, you're grieving the one who dwells within you, who's going to hold you till that day. You're going to live in misery, and he's going to be burdened and grieved by your actions. Then Paul says, notice, he turns it around. Now put this on. Put on kindness and compassion and forgiveness. interesting word here. The word compassion is to get it from the gut, to feel it from inside, something deep. You know, it says this. There's a study that was done on the emotional life of Jesus, and they did a study of all the times in the gospel. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion, and the idea is moved in your gut. We say in your heart today. In the Hebrews, they said in your kidneys. In the Greek world, they said in your gut. Now, this is interesting. In the Greek world, the first century, when they used that word for compassion, it had a negative feeling. It had the expression of anger. You're angry in your gut. The Christians took that word and they moved it with the idea of deep down in your gut, you've got this feeling of compassion and concern rather than anger. So the change in the way that term was used is very revealing about what Christianity was doing to people. And Paul gives us the reason why we are to do this. Notice he said, because you have been forgiven. God took the initiative once again. Forgiveness puts the brakes on all of that inappropriate action, all of that anger and stuff. The moment I am hurt, I need to forgive the person that has hurt me. I must not allow that barrier to remain. I must take the initiative to be reconciled because that's what God did for me. Must I wait until they say, are they sorry? Well, God didn't wait for us. He loved us first. He reconciles us to himself. He forgave us in Christ, and he teaches us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Another quote from Bonhoeffer's book. The law of Christ, which is our duty to fulfill, is the bearing of the cross. My brother's burden, which I must bear, is not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally his sin. And the only way to bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ, in which I now share. And thus the call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of forgiving people for their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering, which it is the Christian's duty to bear. So if you want to be Christ-like, you forgive the person that wrongs you, because Christ has done that for you. And the last thing we must run to here is there must be a change in our actions as well. We move from speech to attitude to actions. Notice verses 28 and verse 38, 32. In 28, Paul says, he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. It is actually said that in the first century, because the slaves were on such a low level of society, that they pilfered. They just figured, well, I'm working for this man, you know, I need an extra piece of bread, I'll go get it out of the pantry. It was pilfering, taking little things. And it was just an accepted practice amongst the slave class, which was a big class in the first century. Over 25% of the people or more were slaves. And that was going on, and these people were Christians. And Paul suddenly, coming in, what is he doing? I mean, he is working right at cutting across the whole culture and saying, you gotta stop stealing. You can't do that. You know? Perhaps it's like most people, you know, perhaps it's kind of just the accepted practice, like stealing stamps from work, helping yourself to your employer's extras from time to time. And Paul says, stop. Stop. That's contrary to the law of God. And rather, he says, do something useful with your hands. It's okay to do manual labor to keep you from sinning. But he says this. Notice he goes a step farther, which is so Christian again. He says, but rather work with your hands so you can have something to share with others, not just to satisfy yourself. So the idea is to stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others again. How can I help somebody else? Look beyond myself to try and help others. So do you see that? The unbeliever is seeking for self-indulgence. The believer is seeking to serve his fellow man for the good of others. That's Christian living. Okay, what's Paul telling us? Pretty heavy stuff. He's saying it's time to change. He says it's time to change. The picture we have here is a far cry from what we see happening in the evangelical church today. The Bible tells us a relationship of Jesus Christ will affect how I live my life. It will affect all of my relationships. It will change my life, and that's going to cost us something. My last quote from Bonhoeffer's his discipleship book. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. What changes have taken place in our life since we've become a Christian? How much of the old way continues to dominate? Listen again, if there has been no change, there probably has been no change. Our Christian faith is free, a free gift from God, but it's costly. Salvation is a free gift, but it costs a lot, but it gives us eternal life. We're saved by faith alone, and that faith is never alone. And I want to close with the words of Paul. So I tell you this, and I insist upon it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the world lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is the word of God. Lord, we want to confess that too much of the world still hangs on us, and we hang on to too much of the world. Father, you call us to be a godly people. You call us to be your people, God's people. And Father, you have set before us the way of the cross. And Lord, I think it's just that we like to be comfortable. It's nice to look at the cross rather than be up on that cross. Lord, we thank you that Jesus went to the cross for us, that he took our sins, that was nailed on him, all of it, the curse, the damnation, everything. But Lord, we pray that we would hear the call of Jesus to take up our cross daily and to follow you. Lord, forgive us when we're comfortable and just kind of cruising along and just enjoying life and not really being serious about those little sins that still plague us, the selfishness that's still there, the pride, the unkindness. Oh, Lord, do your number on each of us as we need to hear it today, and apply this truth to each of us in the specific way we need to hear it. And Lord, may we find true joy in knowing what it means to be dead to self and alive in Christ. Lord, may we truly be a godly people, different from the world, pointing people to Jesus, who's the one that makes all the difference. It's in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.